Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so for gathering us here this morning to feast once again on your word in our groups together as and share what you have taught us this week about your son. Lord, we thank you for these gospels that are the picture of Christ and what he expects from his followers, especially this picture of true discipleship that he paints so vividly in chapter 10 of Matthew's gospel. Father, thank you for showing it to us, but now work it through our bloodstream, Lord. Cause us to be changed by it. Don't let it be information. Make it transform us, Father, by the power of your mighty spirit at work in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Open your Bibles to chapter 10. I have seen I've seen a whole lot of Broadway musicals. I have seen some Broadway musicals several times, and one that I've seen twice in New York, and then it came to Dallas, and I gave my tickets away. So many of you may have seen it either in New York or here. It's Wicked, and I commend it to you if you haven't seen it. I know sometimes as Christians we just think the title is sort of weird, and so you know, but it's really precious. And it is the story of the two witches from The Wizard of Oz. It is in retrospect. It is their life in retrospect, and it's just hilarious. It's the two witches, Glinda, the good witch Glinda, and then Elphaba, the green witch, the wicked witch, who's not really wicked at all, is really the nicer of the two. And they are college roommates. They meet in college and are college roommates. And the whole musical is about what really happened to set them on the path that they went down in each of their respective lives. And it's really quite cute. It's very well done. And quite theatrical and wonderfully the sets and everything if you enjoy musicals. But anyway, I want to read you this morning a song. It's my favorite song from this musical, and it's called Popular. Many of you have seen it, and some of you are listening to the soundtrack. And so you'll know these words. What has happened is the two girls have been put together as roommates, potluck roommates. And so here is Elphaba, and she's green, and she's very unpopular, and nobody wants to hang out with a green person, and so she's never had any friends. And so Glinda, her roommate, is a priss, total priss, this little cute blonde. Think Reese Witherspoon's character in Legally Blonde. Kind of that look. Just, you know, this little perky, bouncy blonde who everyone loves. And she is appalled at this roommate she has, but then she's decided after getting to know her a little bit, she's going to make her her project. She's going to do a complete makeover on Elphaba and make her her project. So this song takes place when, and she says to Elphaba, now that we're friends, I've decided to make you my project. And Elphaba says, you really don't have to do that. I mean, she's really not up for that. And Glinda says, I know, that's what makes me so nice. So these are the words to the song. Whenever I see someone less fortunate than I, my tender heart starts to bleed. And when someone needs a makeover, I simply have to take over. I know exactly what they need. And even in your case, though it's the toughest case I've yet to face, don't worry, I'm determined to succeed. Follow my lead, and you will indeed be popular. You're going to be popular. I'll teach you the proper ploys when you talk to boys, little ways to flirt and flounce. I'll show you what shoes to wear, how to fix your hair, everything that really counts. You're going to be popular. I'll help you with popular. You'll hang with the right cohorts. You'll be good at sports. You'll know the slang you've got to know. So let's start, because you've got a really long way to go. And now that I've chosen to become your pal, your sister, and your advisor, there's nobody wiser when it comes to popular. I know popular. It's not about aptitude. It's the way you're viewed. And it's very shrewd to be popular like me. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? This is that passage in Scripture where the Lord called his disciples to himself, and he says, well, let me tell you what it's not about. It is not about popular. It is not about health, wealth, and prosperity, and living the good life, and being the best me you can be. It is not about any of those things. It is about struggle. It is about rejection. It is about persecution. It is about death. It is about separation in families. It is about a lot of things. But the one thing you're not going to be is popular. And so he tells them in this chapter, in chapter 10, what the Christian life is really like. And girls, there is so much bad teaching today. And not just on television, but throughout the West, there is a fatal flaw in the life of most Christians in the world today as to what it really looks like to follow Christ, what true discipleship really looks like. And this is a passage in Scripture where Christ himself says, this is what it really looks like. If you're going to commit to me, this is what life is going to be like. And we hear a man preach to 18,000 people in a basketball arena with motivational skills and tell us that our life is supposed to be easy and wonderful and that God wants us to be healthy, wealthy, and popular. And Jesus is saying that is not the Christian life. That is not the life of discipleship. And we don't get to write goofy books that contradict everything Christ says in Scripture. We only get to do what Christ says we're to do in order to follow him. And he owns us lock, stock, and barrel. And so there is nothing that he cannot ask of us and cannot expect of us. And that's what he's teaching these men in this chapter. It's tough stuff. It's hard stuff. But he is telling them the Christian life is not easy. It is a call to obedience. It is a call to repentance. It is a call to following after him and being accepted by him as you follow after him and remain in him and abide in him and rest in him and collapse on him. It is a call to commitment to him, not to being the best me you can be, but to him as he is in you and being dead to yourself. And it is a call of endurance to the bitter end, and that's what he's telling them. It's going to be a long, hard life, people. That's what he's telling them. Life is hard. God is good. Don't get the two confused. He continues to tell them that. I will be with you. I will be with you. The psalmist said, my heart is set on keeping your decrees till when? The end. Till the end. And that's what he's telling them about. Their death, what will come in the future. A friend of mine told me a couple of weeks ago, I heard him tell a story of how he took his daughter on a hiking trip and they went up this mountain. And he said he remembers her saying all the way up the mountain, because there were difficult tracks, and all the way up the mountain she would say, she was 10, every 100 feet, Daddy, are we going to make it? Are we going to make it? And they would stop and he would say, yes, dear, we're going to make it. And just keep putting one foot in front of the other. We're going to make it. And he said, she would stop again 10 minutes later. Daddy, are we really going to make it? Do you really think we're going to make it? And he said he realized that what she was saying is what we say to Christ on the journey, on the path, in the difficulty. It's not, are we going to make it? What we're really saying to Jesus is, can we quit now? Can we go swim in back at the hotel? Because that's what she was really saying to him. Can we stop this stuff that you've called us to do? Can I stop being nice to her? Can I leave him? Can I take the pills and all the emotional pain? Can I stop this thing that you've told me to do? Can I give in to this one night of sin? Can I give in to this one night of lust? Can I lash out just this one time in anger at her? And this is Christ calling them to this total committed life, this complete life, long life of commitment in suffering and to persevere through it. And he says, like my friend said to his daughter, you put one foot in front of the other, we are going to make it. You just keep walking. And Christ says, when the air gets thin and you feel like your lungs are going to absolutely burst, I will breathe for you. That's what he's telling these men. And you will make it, because I will be the one carrying you up that mountain. And so he calls these disciples to himself. He calls these apostles, and we won't talk much about them because we're going to have an opportunity to see some of them in the months to come as we study the gospel. But he calls them to himself. We've talked about discipleship, how you weren't called to a teacher. You went to the teacher yourself. Christ calls these disciples to himself. And the tutelage was completely different than any other teacher. They were being attached to him, not to his teachings, not to his methods, but to him. And he's calling them to himself. And that's what he's doing here, is making it very clear, in case there's any doubt in their mind, what that's going to look like for them. They were messengers. They were the sent ones. There is a difference between these 12 men. They are called out. They are separate from all of the other disciples that followed him around. There were many. We know there were at least 72. We know there were women. We know there were Simon the leper and people that he healed that followed him around. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, other people. But these were his apostles, the 12 men to whom he would pass on his word. And when he says, when he picks 12 and says at one point in the Gospels that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel, he is making it very plain that he is passing on the work, that the work of God is continuing. The one plan from the beginning of creation that God has always had to call a people out to himself is continuing with this group of men. And there are 12 because there were 12 tribes of Israel. This is the continuation of Israel. This is the continuation of the plan of God. One plan. There's never been two separate plans in God's history, in God's covenant, and in his plan of redemption. It has always been, I will call out a people for myself, and now I'm taking it to the next level. Each covenant, taking it to the next level. This is the new covenant in the blood of this man that has come to die on the cross and take it to the next level. Same promises, same covenants. No longer a distinct theocratic nation. Okay? No longer just the people of God in a theocratic ethnic nation. All tribes of every nation, all tongues of every land will be in this people of God. And this is new news to them. And it's going to be unveiled and revealed to them more and more and more as Jesus teaches them. But this is the beginning when he's calling them to himself and telling them the expansion starts with you. You're the core group. And they don't get that. They still ask him stupid questions even after the resurrection. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he still is teaching them. And until Pentecost, until they get the Holy Spirit and things become clear to them, and then look at the difference in these men before and after Pentecost with the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. So he calls them Simon and Andrew, are brothers. They're fishermen. The first ones called were those four, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. James and John are also fishermen. They're also brothers. There's two sets of brothers that we know of, and possibly three. And we talked about them before. They're hot-tempered, John being the disciple of love. That's such a paradox. That's such a contradiction in his personality, which gives me great comfort. But they were not significant people. They were very insignificant men. They weren't a stellar group of guys. Philip, he's always bringing someone to Christ. Thomas, who was a twin, Didymus, probably was a twin, since that's what his name means. We don't see his twin, so it could have been twin sister. I think that's kind of cool, don't you, Carrie? Because she probably wouldn't have been fun. We don't know that, but because we never see the man. Matthew, of course, Leslie told you about him last week. You can't overstate how important Matthew's call is. I know Leslie told you about him. The fact that he was a tax collector and was hated by the Jews because he was a Jew, and he was getting money from the Jews to pay to the Romans, and so they would have hated him. When Jesus stopped at that tax collector's booth and with the band of guys he already had and said, oh yeah, and we want him too, they would have probably all wanted to quit. They would have thought that was incredible that he would call Matthew. Simon the Zealot, he persecuted Rome. He wanted Rome torn down. He hated tax collectors, hated the fact that the Lord could unite these people. Only the Lord could unite this band of men. Judas is, ironically enough, the only one from Judea, the only one from the Jerusalem area. He's from a small town in Judea. The rest are all Galileans. And so these are the apostles. And Matthew uses a term for them that Jesus must have said a lot, because Matthew quotes it six times. And so when he quotes something that much, you think Jesus must have said this all the time. It's men of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. And you saw it last week. And it's a term Matthew uses that the other gospel writers don't. And so that's what he thinks of them in this time. But they will become men of strong faith, mighty faith, men that will change the world. And so he has called them to himself. That's what we are sometimes. That's what we are. And we can see ourselves changing as we study God's Word and as he builds that faith and grows that faith. We're going to study this in a couple of weeks, but Peter jumping off that boat when Christ is walking on the water. And Peter jumps off the boat and says, you know, is that you, Lord? And he's got strong faith because he believes that's the Lord, and he believes the Lord's actually walking on the water. I'm going to come to you now. And y'all, just forget the flannel board pictures that you saw in Sunday school. It is not. Those boats were about 40 feet long. They could hold thousands of fish. It would have been a 6 to 7 foot drop from the end of that boat down to the water. This was a big act of faith. And he says, I'm coming. And he starts walking. Great faith. Sees the waves, and what does he do? Starts drowning. No faith. When he starts drowning, what does he do? Lord, you save me. Because he knows the Lord can't. Great faith. You see, up and down faith all the time. And that's because his belief in the Lord was not solidified yet. He didn't actually know everything he needed to know about the Lord. And you know what? That's exactly what's wrong with us. Our faith, up and down, back and forth. And it's always, always a result of what we really believe to be true about the gospel. Jonathan Edwards calls it religious affections. Everything we do in our behavior is really rooted in what we believe about the gospel, about whatever that aspect of the gospel is. And there are so many countless aspects of the gospel. It's like saying, I really believe in the sovereignty of God, but I am scared to death of terrorism. Okay, then you don't really believe in the sovereignty of God. So everything we really behave and do is rooted in what we believe about every aspect of the gospel. And so that's why we say all the time that we preach the gospel to ourselves in every situation. It's not just that you say to yourself, Jesus died on the cross for my sins and I'm going to heaven when I die. That's the gospel. Amen. I'm better now. It's that there is a gospel aspect. There is something that is affecting every part of your life as you sit here in this room and struggle with your struggles right now. There is some aspect of what happened on that cross that will teach you and will remind you of who you are in Christ, your significance, your worth, your faithfulness. Why do you tithe? Do you tithe because it's a good thing to do and you're commanded to? You tithe because, Paul said, because he who was rich beyond all measure became poor for you, for our sake. And so you willingly and you joyfully and you gladly give. Why? Because of the gospel. Everything we do. And that's what Jesus is teaching them in this passage. See, it just looks like an evangelism passage. It's not. It's him teaching them. This is what the discipleship life looks like. The true committed life looks like. And it will always mean that you come back to me. You fix your gaze on me and focus on the aspect of me, Jesus, that you need to know in this situation. And here's all the situations that you're going to encounter. Girls, he knows they're not going to be faithful. He's not counting on their faithfulness. He is absolutely counting on his faithfulness and what he wants them to know about him. And so he commands them to go out. And he shows them the crowds that you've already seen in last week's lesson. And he says they're harassed and they're helpless. And let's go out and get them. Let's pray and then let's go. And it was wonderful because he says let's pray in one breath. And then it's like, okay, you prayed enough. Now let's go. And so they go out to this harassed and helpless people that he has pointed out to them. And it is not a chapter where we see this great evangelistic mission and they all come back on Wednesday night and count noses and say how many souls they won. It is absolutely persecution that we see in this chapter more than anything. We don't see really much result. And so he sends them out and tells them what not to do. And he says, don't go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. They understood very little about Jesus' mission at this point. They understood very little about what he was coming to do and what they were going to do. And they really did think still that he was going to come back, overthrow Rome, as you know, and restore the kingdom to Israel. Always, Israel had been meant to be a missionary nation. God set it right down in the crossroads of the world so that it would be a light to the Gentiles. But always, the missionary effort it made was to do what? Just sit there. Just sit there and people would flock to Israel. People, if Gentiles wanted to convert to Judaism, they were more than welcome to do so, but they had to come to the temple. They had to be circumcised. They had to go through the rituals. They had to come to Judaism, and then if you come to Judaism, you can be a Jew, and then you can be redeemed. So this was a wild concept for them. They wouldn't have understood this at all, that the mission for the Lord's church was that they were going to go out and get people. They were going to be sent out and tell people that the work of God was to go and the work of God was to send. And so that would have been a crazy notion for them. And so he sends them in his mercy and grace and sweet, kind heart. He sends them to people they know to start out with. It would be, I told the leaders this morning, it's like if on your very first mission trip, he said, you can go to New Orleans after Katrina on your first mission trip. On your second mission trip, you're going to go to North Korea and plant a church. And that's what he was doing with them. He's letting them go first to people that they knew. And so they did. And so we have that same mindset that they have so many times that the Jews had about missions and about evangelism and about speaking God's truth and going out and gathering God's flock. And we think, because we're so scared to say anything, that if we just live our lives in gospel charades, like we've said before these people, that they will see our lives and want to come to Christ, as if your neighbor is going to say, your kids are so well behaved, it must be because of Jesus, please tell me about him. When has that ever happened to you? And so it's it's not going to happen. Somebody's got to speak. And that's what Jesus is saying to him. Praying is where it starts, but somebody's got to speak. You're not going to pray someone into the kingdom without somebody speaking. My babysitter prayed 4 years. I didn't become a Christian, but she prayed the woman into my life that spoke. So somebody's got to speak, and we say, I'll just live in front of them. I'll just live my life like a Christian in front of them. And that's a good thing. But the question is not whether your life should back up your words. The question is whether your life is sufficient without your words. And it's not. Paul says it's not. Christ says it's not. Paul says, we loved you so much, we were willing to share with you our lives and the gospel as well. It's always got to be somebody speaking. Girls, you know why? Because we have to speak what our sinful lives are never going to convey, because there's too much sin in them still. And so God works through these things, through prayers, but He wants us to speak. And I know that we've got holidays coming up. We have plenty of opportunities coming up. Thanksgiving, Christmas, times you're going to be with family. And so we'll talk about that more in a minute when he gets into the part about the family. But they go and he says, if you're not received, you shake the dust off your feet as if you had been to a pagan land, a Samaritan land, and treat them like pagans, because that's how they're acting. There is a moment, this is the same principle that he taught in chapter 7 when he said, do not judge, but be discerning. Do not judge, but know when to not throw your pearls before swine. And he says to them, there is a moment when the constant resistance that you are getting, the constant angry and obstinate resistance to the words of truth that you are speaking, must be left alone, and it is dealt with in that way by the departure of the messenger of grace. Because sometimes that will come from professing Christians. Sometimes that will come from people in your life that say, I really don't believe God says that. I really don't believe God means that for my life. I really don't believe that's what the Bible says. And I think that you are a legalistic and judgmental Pharisee for telling me that. And that will come sometimes from the people that you love the most, because this culture has so put its stamp on Christians that there is a disconnect between what the Bible and the Lord truly say about these things and our behavior and the way we live. And so there are many people in your life that are going to reject your words, and the Lord says, shake the dust off your feet at a certain time. That message needs to depart from them. He wants to knock these people off the wrong path and put them back on the right path again. And the whole ministry of Him is mercy and compassion for these people. But He is telling them right now on this initial journey, you need to leave when they don't accept you. Remember, this is a training mission. He is sending them out to teach them how to do evangelism. And so He tells them now how to carry on that message. They perform miracles. These are apostolic mission trips. This was not something that was passed down. Jesus encountered suffering. He would perform a miracle to give immediate relief to the suffering. And then He would preach the gospel. And He taught them the same way. That has not been passed down to our preachers today. We have preachers standing in that sanctuary every Sunday. We have pastors who, if they had that gift, they would use it. Believe me. Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, with a word, with a command, that they were lying about their tithing and they dropped dead on the spot. If our pastors had the ability to do that, 3/4 of the sanctuary would be dead every Sunday morning. It is a gift that has been passed down in method. In method, it is preaching the gospel. It is teaching joyful giving. It is a new method, and it is still the same principle. Mercy ministry. He was sending them out to alleviate suffering and not and to eliminate sin. But if you'll think about Christ's miracles, He always dealt with the evil that sin had caused whenever He was doing a miracle. Whenever He was dealing with sin, He never did a miracle. With sin itself, it was always preaching and teaching. He did not cast out the demon of sin. There is no such thing. He would preach and teach the gospel to people to eliminate and get rid of sin. He would cast out the effects of the sin. And the methods have changed, but the principles have not. Mercy and compassion for the helpless and the harassed are still our mission. And we have groups of people that will go on mission trips every summer and build houses and water, clean water systems, and never say a word about the gospel, because so much of the social gospel has penetrated our evangelical world, and we care about bodies and not souls. But the problem with some of us is that we care so much about souls that we don't care about bodies. And Christ had a word and deed ministry that melded those two things together and molded those two things together. And He always cared about both because He's redeeming His creation. Because we have to remember that we live in a redeemed world and we want these people to come to a better place. Jeremy, I've told you this before, and his wife go to Sudan for 3 weeks every 4 months. And they work with this tribe of people. There's 10,000 of them. They're the Dinka tribe, and they live in these hills in southern Sudan. And there's only 85 in the church, the little church that they've established. But they're more and more. Every time they go, there are more converts. There are more people coming to Christ. But this last time, they went up into the hills a little further than they had before. And there was this group of people that came, and he takes these big posters and charts and teaches them health issues, you know. And so he was dealing with diarrhea, and he was teaching them all, you know, all the things that cause the diarrhea. And he said, it's an animistic, very superstitious tribe, and he said they tend to think that there are demons, you know, causing these things in their children, you know, causing the diarrhea. And they said, what about the demons that cause the diarrhea when our children's teeth are coming in? And he couldn't think. It stumped him, and he thought, teeth are coming in and they're getting diarrhea. What would be causing that? And then he realized the filth. There's just filth everywhere. And so, you know, they'll rub their gums and they're constantly sticking filth in their mouth. And so he put it together real fast and he said, that's what it is. And so through the translator, he told them, and they had been all their lives, they pull their children's teeth when they come in. So the diarrhea stops. And they say, we pull the demon teeth and the diarrhea stops. And so now they know, this little group of people, and they can pass it on that there are hygiene things they can do and there are careful cleansing things they can do to keep their children from, to teach their children, keep them from putting their fingers in their mouth. So now all these little Dinka children who, until they were 6 years old, had no teeth because they would wait for their permanent teeth. You see that body that Christ cares about? He doesn't just send us out to do, to win souls and to convert souls. He cares about these redeemed people and their bodies and them having a better life. And we don't have to go to Africa. We can do that right here. We can go to Africa, but we can do that right here. We see, we look, and we said this when we studied the Beatitudes, with such disdain on the downtrodden and the helpless and the harassed. We see that homeless guy on the corner of Oakland, and we think, I'm not going to give him my money. I don't know what he might do with it. I'm not going to give my designer clothes to that shelter. I don't know what they might do with it. I'm not going to give my so-and-so to whatever. What if Christ had said, I'm not giving my grace to you. There's no telling what you might do with it. I'm not giving you my robes of righteousness. There's no telling where you might wear them. Or my name, because there's no telling how you might dishonor it. And you can bet on that, Christ. You can count on that. And so we can't look at people in their ignorance and ours and their bondage to the devil's lies, whether we're in Africa and the Dingas are pulling their children's teeth, or whether they're people that we look down in disdain on here in our own culture, because they are made in the image of God. And Christ is saying his whole ministry is for them to go out into the harassed and helpless crowds that he will weep over and not say, well, he's a homosexual, he's never going to come. She's a prostitute, she has absolutely no hope, forget her. What would our conversations look like if we truly, truly believed with compassion the way Christ taught us to see these people? This is a long quote, but there are many of you that have heard it several times. There are some people in this room that have never heard it, so you need to. Everybody should hear it at least once. It's from C.S. Lewis's Weight of Glory. He says, nature is mortal and we shall outlive her, but when all the suns and nebula have passed away, each one of us will still be alive. It is possible to think too much of your own glory. It is hardly possible to think too much or too deeply about the glory of your neighbor. The load of the weight of the burden of your neighbor's glory should be laid on your back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken by it. It is a serious thing to live in a society of immortals and remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature that if you saw them now, you would be strongly tempted to worship them. Or else a horror and a corruption, such that if you met them now, it would only be in a nightmare. And all day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one of those destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct every single affair of our lives and dealings with one another. All friendship, all love, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals that you joke with, marry, snub, and exploit. There is no superiority, no flippancy, and no presumption. Billions of years from now, the busboy at Ray's restaurant where you ate last night is still going to be alive. One place or the other. And Jesus is saying they are harassed, they are helpless, they are in darkness, they do not know that they're lost, they do not know. Go out and tell them, and some of them are going to reject you. Some of them are going to not receive you with hospitality. This is a training mission. Is it difficult for us to look at people like that? It is impossible for us to see people like that without the love of Christ, without His mercy and His compassion in our lives. And we will be pointed back when we do again and again and again to the fact that we are that person. We are that homeless person. We are that person in Africa pulling children's teeth. We are the helpless and harassed. And His grace that He says, I have so freely given you, now go out and give it back. And people, I loved what Jill Briscoe said in that first session the other morning, people are always Christ's priorities. And that's what He's teaching them in this. They are more important than anyone. So to the apostles in this passage, what does that mean? Go cast out their demons. Go cleanse their lepers. Go take care of them and preach the gospel. Proclaim the kingdom to them. What does that mean for us at Park Cities in this room on Thursday in the 21st century? It means take their conversation seriously. And don't be dismissive of them. And clothe your teaching and your words in the humility of Christ. It is such irony that He had such humility and patience and gentleness with them, and that we can be so arrogant about our evangelism. I have a friend who says it's like going to an angry dentist. She says, every time I see my mother-in-law witness to somebody, I think, oh my gosh, if I went to my dentist and he just spent the whole time I was there telling me how offended he was by my dental habits and decided that I need to be taught a good lesson in oral hygiene, and all he did was just pound on me. And she said, that's what I feel like every time I go. It will look like repentance in our lives. I just got back from Charlotte. I spent several days out there with my business partner, and she has three little girls, 2, 4, and 6. It was so fun for 4 days, and then I got to go home. And so, it was fun though. But the first day I got there, they were so excited to see me, and they were so excited to have company. And so we would go, she was showing me her new house, and she has 5 bedrooms. And so we went in the first bedroom, and they immediately went to the bed and jumped on the bed. Started jumping on the bed. And she said, what are you doing? Get off the bed. You know we don't jump on the bed. And so they giggled and giggled and got off the bed. We went to the next bedroom. Same thing. They jumped on the bed again, like she hadn't said a word. And she said, I said, get down. You know the drill. And so we went through each bedroom like this, and I'm marveling. I'm like, what? Are they deaf? You know? And so she just keeps, you know, saying this. And thought, okay, now what happens when that much bed jumping is going on with three little bitty girls? Of course. And so what happens when somebody falls off the bed? When, after you've been telling them and telling them, well, the instincts that a mother honestly has are two things. It's conflicting feelings, anger and concern, just like any other time. And so there's absolute anger at the disobedience, but there's absolute concern that, you know, are you okay? And so that's two hands that are always held out when bed jumping is going on. There is the hand that says, stop that. It is going to hurt you badly. And then there is the hand to retrieve and recover and restore and the hand of restraint. The problem, girls, is the messenger of the gospel has got to have two hands out all the time. And that's why this was always a word and deed ministry of Christ. Two hands all the time. And the problem with the people in your life and in mine is that we all have them, that they think that we just have one hand. Because that's all they hear from us, is that behavior is repulsive to me. That is absolutely disgusting to me. It lacks every morsel of common sense that you would even indulge in that. And they never see the other hand. And that's what Christ is teaching these men. And He's teaching them to rely on Him for it as they go out in the future as sheep among wolves, because it's going to get a lot worse than just no hospitality. There's going to be a lot worse things happen to you than people shutting doors in your faces and treating you like a cult member. There are going to be people who drag you before councils and drag you before rulers and say to you that they want you dead. Their self-reliance, and we're going to see this as we go through the gospel, was one of their biggest problems, relying on themselves. And you see it over and over again. And so He's teaching them early on in this passage that they cannot rely on themselves, and that He will be there for them, that He will actually even speak through them. Jill, another thing she said, she really just so impacted me on Tuesday. She told us that everything about American life militates against the idea of discipleship, because we want so badly to do it ourselves. We are the Sesame Street Muppets. I can tie my shoes. I can make my bed. I can do it myself. And that's what we are. That's what we teach. For those of you that aren't familiar with Reformation theology, it is grounded in what we call the solas. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Sola Christus. Brian Chappell says, Americans are people of sola bootstraps. We can do it. We can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and you're going to see that over and over again with these disciples. And so he's teaching them, no, you really can't. You do not have the power to do any of this, and I will speak for you and I will be with you. There's so many. Read the book of Acts and you see the persecution and you see the Holy Spirit working through these men. There is a precious passage in Acts. I think it's Acts 19, but I didn't write it down. But where Paul has been, he's really gotten everybody mad because he's come into Ephesus and he has taken care of the silversmith business pretty much. He's dried up the silversmith business because he's been preaching against idols, so people have stopped buying idols. They've stopped buying the silver, you know, the idols. And so the silversmiths are really incensed. And so Demetrius gets them all fired up, and they estimate about probably 20,000 people are in this amphitheater. And for 2 hours, the scripture says, they screamed at the top of their lungs, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Because they wanted to have a pep rally for Artemis so that they could start, you know, buying again from the silversmiths. And where is Paul while this is going on? Read it. I think it's 19. His friends are physically restraining him. They are holding him down. It's such an understated passage because he is so excited that this many people are in one place. And he sees this incredible opportunity to go and speak to them about the gospel. They are screaming for his blood. And finally the city clerk calms the people down, and Paul has this confidence. He always had that kind of confidence, didn't he? You see it all through the book of Acts and in his letters. And Jesus is saying, this can't fail. This message can't fail because it's me. It's your confidence based in me. There is absolutely no way that this is you. Don't be, men, impressed with yourself. There's Howard Hendricks once told a group of graduating seminary students at DTS, walked out on the stage at the beginning of the ceremony, these people getting ready to go out into the ministry, and he said, he opened his Bible and he looked at them and scanned the room and said, "Gentlemen, I am not impressed." And then he began to talk to them about Christ, and because seminary students can have a tendency to get real puffed up. And so he began to talk to them about Christ and how nothing they ever did in ministry would be without the strength and the enabling of Christ. And that's what he's telling them right now. He is telling them, "I'm not turning my work over to you. I am turning you over to my work, and it is going to be turning you over to death, turning you over to persecution, turning you over to all kinds of rejection, but I will be with you, and you are not standing in the world bearing witness to me. You are standing in me, always, bearing witness to me to the world." And so that's what this is. We face huge things. They were facing governments and councils. We face things our government is involved in. We face abortion, and we know how big that is. We know we can't do anything by ourselves to do anything about that. But there are construction projects that the Holy Spirit is conducting in all parts of your life. And all of you, he is asking you to do is speak. Because you have studied and you have been with Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ, and you have the power, this very power that Christ is telling them about, to speak. There is a story in the French Revolution that when prisoners were gathered in tiny cells with total deprivation, one prisoner had smuggled in a Bible, and the cell was so dark and so black at all times of the day except for about 15 minutes in the morning when there was a tiny shaft of light in a crack in the wall, not even a window, and the other prisoners would hoist him up. Precious story. And they would hoist him up and let him read his Bible, and then they would bring him back down again for just that few minutes that the sun was in that place. And every day they would ask the same question, "Friend, what did you read when you were in the light?" And he would give them enough information, enough of the transformational words that he had read to get them through one more day. And it was what they did every day. There are people for all of your days, including today and every day, who are going to be in your life who need to know what you read, what you saw, what you heard when you were in the light. And you who have so much light, it would be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it would be for those with that much light, Jesus says, to reject the gospel. And so the persecution goes on. So much happened to the church. I wish we had time to talk about all that, about all, just everything in the book of Acts, and then everything that happened in the years and the centuries following that, the persecution that came and the suffering that came. Christ comes to them in the midst of telling them about all this persecution and telling them that the Holy Spirit will be the one to speak for them. And he says, "And you won't finish going through the towns of Israel until the Son of Man comes." We absolutely do not know for sure what that means, but we do know this. that he was coming to them with a comforting statement. He was saying, always remember the danger is limited. Always remember that I will be there. Always remember that I am coming back, whether that's coming in judgment in AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed, and that's telescoped with the future coming of him in glory as a Son of Man. No matter what he was saying, what he was doing, as he always did with them, was comforting them that the danger is limited and that the suffering is always under the care of the loving Father and under the care of Christ, who is coming for you and who will take you home. And the suffering is always governed by him. He governs everything that threatens us, girls. He governs everything that threatens them. And that is part of the Christian life. If you are having suffering in your life, if he is suffering with you, it's the beauty of the thing that he's telling them, that we will never suffer alone in Christ. He suffers with us. And that is the mark of a Christian. It is the place where we are the display case for Christ in our lives. No other place shows it like that. No other place shows Christ's attributes to the world like suffering does in our life. Amy Carmichael wrote that poem, Hast Thou No Scar? It's a beautiful poem. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand. I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascended star. But hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine seem whole. Can he have followed very far who has no wound or scar? That's what Christ is saying to them. This is a mark you will bear on your body, in your heart, because you are in my name. You are following after me, and you will be treated just as I have been treated. And then he talks about division. Girls, if you ask... most people in the world, what does Jesus want? They will tell you, well, he just wants peace. He wants peace in the world. He wants everybody to hold hands and sing We Are the World. He wants us all to love each other and have concerts. And he says, no. This is the clearest statement Jesus has ever made about true discipleship. He says, there is no one more divisive than I am. I have come to divide. And you're to confront the world with the truth of who I am. And the gospel is going to divide every time because it's exclusive, it's dogmatic, it's challenging, it's abrasive, and it will divide friendships and families. And he's telling them that. That's my own story about Ray's family who ostracized us for a year and a half after we came to Christ, because that is offensive to families. And I will tell you, why. The reason your Christianity is so offensive, and you remember this, with gentleness and love and an authentic life when you're with these family members, is that what that says to them is that you've converted from what they believe, which is telling them that you think they were wrong all along, and that you think they're stupid, and that you think they're ignorant, and that you think they're not Christians, and all of those things that, well, of course that's offensive. And so that just means that we have that much more cause to beg God for the grace and the love and the authenticity in our lives, and do more listening than talking, and have more authentic conversations, and suffer rejection if we have to. And the world, the relativistic society that we live in, thinks that your belief system is your preference. It's like saying, when you say Christianity is the only way to God, that Christ is the only way to God, to the relativistic society we live in, that is like saying you prefer vanilla ice cream, so you're saying chocolate ice cream doesn't even exist just because you prefer vanilla ice cream. That's how they see it. That's how they see our belief. That's how they see Christianity. And the irony of that is that being relativistic is the most exclusive thing of all, because the relativistic society we live in is saying there are many roads to God. There are many roads to God. And that is truth. I know it is. That is the absolute truth. So it's a crazy mixed up world. And Christ says it's divisive. You're going to come and you're going to present the gospel, and it's going to be divisive and it's going to be offensive. And finally, it means giving up your rights, he says. It means dying to yourself. It means picking up your cross and following me and dying to yourself every minute of every day. What does that mean? A cross was an instrument of execution. It means you literally die to this life you live now. You give up your right to be angry. You give up your right to bitterness, your right to having your way, your right to your petulance, your right to your personality traits that you think are so cute but they're really sin. You give up your rights to all of those things, Christ says, and you follow me. He died for those things in our life. And we read these books because it's hard. We don't want to struggle with that. It's hard to fight sin in our lives. It's hard to give up self and selfishness, because that's who we are. And that's exactly what he's saying. A committed life, a Christian life, gives up self. And we read books about marriage because we would rather have a gimmick. We would rather have a method to figure out what's wrong in our marriage than just to know that I have got to die to myself in my marriage every minute, in my relationships, in my conversation on the phone with this woman today. What can I do to be all about her and to put her above me and to die completely to myself and to live for Him? Jesus is saying, you want Christ, you get Him. You want Christ, you get Him all. It's that old Tim Keller thing. He's Lord and Savior. I'm knocking on the door. Who is it? It's Tim Keller. You can't say, well, Tim can come in, but Keller has to stay on the front porch. That's what Christ is telling them in chapter 10. You want me, you get it all. You want me, you die to yourself, you pick up your cross, and you follow me in total commitment, or you're not mine. You're not worthy of me. Not you're not worthy of me if you don't do this. But if you're not doing this, you never were mine. Because Christ is the total package. He is the Savior who has come to them to save them from their sins. But He comes with both hands full. The other thing is He is coming to save them from their sins and expecting the obedience that will result from that. A life of commitment to Him. It is the outflow of that. It is impossible to have one without the other. Jesus is actually saying to them all through this passage, and has been all through Matthew, if you are not following, if you are not bearing fruit, if you are not on this path, all these things, that you are not really mine. This is what the Christian life looks like. This is the love of God that constrains us. His love for them. Girls, it is what motivates us to holiness. His love for us. Nothing else will. He has done it all. You are never going to be motivated by trying harder or a book about being your best me. He has done it, and you will never be cast off because of it. I'm going to close with this story. Some of y'all may have seen them. The Hoyt. Have y'all ever seen Team Hoyt? It's a father and son team that they run marathons and triathlons and things. And it's truly amazing. The father, they participate in all these things, and the son was born with cerebral palsy. And he is in a basket, and the father straps him. Yeah, y'all go get your kids. The father straps him to the basket, and if it's a swim thing, he drags him along on this little boat-like thing in the basket. And if it's a bicycle part, the basket is on the front and he bicycles him. If it's a race, whatever part of the marathon or the triathlon it is, but it's absolutely an incredible thing to watch. And the son is very crippled and the father is very strong. And the son is probably in his early 40s by now. And the most amazing thing to watch is when they cross the finish line, because Rick, the son, he always raises that crippled arm up in victory, and the father always comes, his dad comes back and just throws his arm around him, and they just embrace and embrace, and you see the glory in the final victory. And it's a beautiful thing to watch. But the most precious part of it is the glory that he has in Rick. He glories in this child that cannot do anything for himself. And that's Christ. Y'all, we are strapped to Him. And He is saying, follow me. If you are strapped to me, you can't do anything else. And I will carry you, you helpless, harassed, selfish thing. And we will get to this finish line and we will cross it in victory. And you are the joy set before me. You are my inheritance. Those are the things He's saying to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the patience of these women who sit when I went long. And I forgive me for rambling. Father, thank you for, just the things that you want to teach us in here that we need to be taught every minute of every day. Help us, Lord, to see our Savior and fix our eyes on Him and not on ourselves, so that we can clearly run the race absolutely strapped to Him, filled with His power, filled with your enabling that really and truly allows us to do the things that you have commanded us to do. Teach us what it means that this relationship has an obligation to follow you in total commitment. Because you have loved us, and because you love us, we can do it. Thank you, Father, for these passages. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.